Once again this evening, I would like to begin by expressing appreciation to everyone who is here. If you are visiting with us tonight and not a member of this congregation, we extend to you a hearty welcome. We're thankful that you're here. We hope that you'll come back in the future. If you have any questions about the things you hear or see tonight, we hope you'll ask those questions, and we'll do our best to give you a Bible answer. And it's always a privilege to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. I do want to encourage you, brethren, to be busy inviting others to our Wednesday night Bible study, the book of Revelation. Not only do I think this is an intriguing book, but I think it's a book that may get someone to come visit. They may not be interested in coming if we study the book of Hebrews or the book of Mark. They should come, but that may not bring them. But if they hear that we're studying the book of Revelation, most people in the religious world have a great fascination with the book of Revelation. So at least present them the opportunity. Invite them to come as we study this wonderful book. And of course, make sure you're here yourself. Tonight we conclude our sermon series entitled, They Never Get Old. For several weeks we've been looking at different stories from the Old Testament. Some of my personal favorite stories. And we've been gleaning lessons from each one. Well, tonight, in conclusion, we're going to summarize the entire study. We're going to briefly remind ourselves of each story and then draw one concluding thought. Several weeks ago, we began by looking at 1 Kings 13, the story of the young prophet. Remember that? At the end of 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam had instituted his own form of religion. Well, in 1 Kings 13, God calls a young prophet to go and prophesy against Jeroboam and his altar. And God gave that young prophet specific instructions. He said, you're to go and prophesy against the altar. But while you're there, do not eat any bread, do not drink anything they offer, and make sure you come back a different way than you went. Well, the young prophet, to his credit, went boldly before the altar, and he prophesied against it. At first, King Jeroboam was angry, but after a miraculous sign was performed, Jeroboam had a change of heart. He was so impressed, he said to the young prophet, "Why don't you come and be my guest for dinner?" The young prophet said, thanks, but no thanks. God gave me specific instructions. I'm not to eat, drink, or return the way I came. And so the young prophet sets off toward home. In the meantime, an old prophet nearby hears about the young prophet. His sons tell him about the miraculous sign he performed before Jeroboam. And so he saddles a donkey and he pursues the young prophet. When he catches up to the young prophet, he says, hey, are you the young prophet that prophesied against Jeroboam? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, come to my house, be my guest for dinner. The young prophet said, sir, I appreciate that, but I can't do it. God gave me specific instructions. I'm not to eat, drink, or return the way I came. Well, the old prophet said, son, I'm a prophet like yourself. And God sent an angel to me, and he told me that you are to come to my house for dinner. You are to eat and drink with me. But the Bible says the old prophet lied to him. Now, the young prophet knew what the word of God was. He knew what God had said. But now he's faced with a man claiming to be an old prophet with a contrary word. Unfortunately, the young prophet made the wrong decision. He went back with the old prophet. And as they were eating, God sent a real message to the old prophet, telling him the young prophet would die. And on his way home, sure enough, the young prophet was killed by a lion. We talked about that story and we drew lessons from it. Then we looked at 2 Chronicles 26, the story of Uzziah. King Uzziah soared to the highest mountain, only to plummet to the lowest valley. He was appointed king when he was just a teenager. And much of his reign was very successful.
You might say he had the Midas touch.
Everything he touched turned to gold.
He was successful in development projects, in military projects. It seems that everything he did worked out to his benefit. But verse 16 says, when he grew strong, he became proud. There's the dreaded P word, proud. And he took it upon himself to invade the priest's office. By that I mean he went into the temple to burn incense upon the altar. Now the king, the priests, and everybody else knew he was out of bounds. He had no right doing the work of the priests, but he was determined to do it anyway. When Azariah and the other priests opposed him, they told the king, "King, it is not your business to be here. You need to leave at once." But King Uzziah was angry. Instead of swallowing his pride, he inflated even more and he lashed out. The Bible says when he lashed out, suddenly God smote him with leprosy. And the king, who had been so successful, ended up dying a lowly, agonizing death. The death of a leper. We talked about that story, remember? And we drew lessons from it. Then we looked at 1 Samuel 17. One of the more notorious Old Testament stories. My kids could tell you this story. It's the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. And in 1 Samuel 17, on one side of a mountain, you had the Philistine military. On the other side, you had the Israelite army. And only a valley separating the two. Well, the Philistine military sent out their greatest warrior. He's called a champion in 1 Samuel 17. His name was Goliath. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. He had been a warrior from his youth. And each day he would holler across the valley, "Hey Israel, send out your greatest fighter. If he fights and wins, then we'll serve you. If I fight and win, you'll serve us." This is called representative warfare. Instead of massive bloodshed, the Philistines said, "Let's just send our best fighter, and whoever wins, that military wins." This went on for weeks. Each day, morning and evening, the 9-foot-plus Goliath would holler across the valley. He would issue a challenge to Israel. Well, Israel was scared. Even Saul was terrified. Back home in Bethlehem was a young man named David. David was not in the military at the time. He was back home tending his father's flock. And one day his dad Jesse said to him, "David, I want you to go to the front lines and see your brothers." His brothers were in the military. And Jesse said, "I want you to go and take them some supplies and see how they're doing." Well, when David was visiting his brothers, he heard the giant's challenge. David was intrigued. "Who is that?" They told him, "Well, that's the giant Goliath. No one in Israel will fight him. We don't know what we're going to do." David said, "I'll fight him." Not by David's own power, but by the power of God. David said, "I'll fight him. He has defied our God. I'll fight him." When he's brought before Saul, Saul was upset. "What? You're not ready to fight the giant? You're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But Saul really had no other options. And when David insisted, telling the king that he had killed a lion and a bear, the king said, "All right, go and fight." He dressed David in his own armor, but David wasn't comfortable in that armor. And so he took it off, choosing instead to take 5 smooth stones and a staff. When that infamous moment approached, there stands Goliath, mocking David, criticizing David. And David replies, "The God of Israel this day will deliver you into my hands." David took one of the stones and slung the stone, and it hit the giant squarely in the forehead. Now, based on the helmets they wore at that time, you would almost have to be a perfect marksman to hit him right there. And that's exactly what David did. The giant fell down. David took the giant's own sword and cut off his head. Israel prevailed. The Philistines fled. We talked about that great story and drew lessons from it. We looked at Genesis 22 as well one night. Remember that? Abraham and Isaac. Abraham had been waiting for a long time for God to fulfill his promise and send him that blessed child of promise, Isaac. Well, when Isaac was probably a teenager, maybe even in his early 20s, God told Abraham to go and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. God said, I'll tell you what mountain I want you to do it on, but you get up and you take Isaac, I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. I would say Abraham was absolutely devastated. Being a father, I can tell you that would be horrific. Having to take your own son and offer him up as a burnt offering. But that's exactly what God told him to do. And to Abraham's credit, he didn't waste any time doing it. The Bible says in Genesis 22 that he got up early in the morning, got some servants together, saddled his donkey, and took Isaac to the designated spot. When they finally arrived, he told the servants to stay behind, took Isaac up onto the mountain, bound him to the altar, and was prepared to kill him. When at the last second, God stilled his hand. Abraham, do not kill your son, for now I know that you fear God. You see, God didn't want Abraham's son. God wanted Abraham's heart. This was a test of faith. And praise be to God, Abraham passed in flying colors. Nobody came before God to Abraham, not even his own son. We talked about that great lesson and drew lessons from it. We talked about 2 Kings 5, both in the morning and in the evening one Sunday. In the morning, we talked about Naaman. Naaman was a military man of Syria, very high ranking, but he was also a leper. A young servant girl from Israel heard about knew about Naaman's condition. She was working there for Naaman's wife. And she told him about a prophet back home, a prophet named Elisha. She was sure that if he went to see Elisha, Elisha would heal him of his leprosy. Well, he got permission from the king, and he went to see Elisha. When he arrived at Elisha's house, Elisha didn't even come out to greet him, but instead sent a messenger telling Naaman to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. When Naaman heard that, he was furious. What? Here I've come all this way to this shack, and the prophet doesn't even come out to greet me? Instead, he tells me to dip in the dirty Jordan River 7 times. If I wanted to dip in water, I'd dip in the water back home. And he went away in a huff. When he had time to cool down, his servants came to him and said, Naaman, why wouldn't you just do what the prophet said to do? That prophet said, if you'll just dip in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. Naaman swallowed his pride. He went to the Jordan and dipped 7 times. And the Bible says on the 7th time, when he came up out of that water, his flesh was like that of a baby. Smooth, soft, and healthy. He was cured of his leprosy. We talked about that great story and drew lessons from it. That night we continued the story, 2 Kings 5 part B, with the follow-up. Following Naaman's healing, he went back to the prophet and offered him gifts, valuable gifts. But the prophet said, I can't accept the gifts. Well, Naaman went home with gifts in hand. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, saw what had transpired. And although Naaman still had these gifts and the prophet Elisha wouldn't accept them, Gehazi followed after him and said, Hey, change of thought. I know that my master Elisha turns you down on your offer. But as soon as you left, we had visitors. And now we're wondering if you could just spare a little bit of what you offered. We made the point, remember, that he didn't ask for the whole thing. Just a little bit. Naaman was more than happy to help. He sent him home with valuable possessions. When he returned home, he hid those possessions and then went to stand before Elisha. Elisha said, Gehazi, where you been? Gehazi said, nowhere. The prophet said to Gehazi, Gehazi, I was with you in spirit. I saw what you did. You took Naaman's possessions, now you'll take his leprosy. And Gehazi left out of there a leper. We talked about the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6. This heavily fortified city. Under normal circumstances, Israel didn't stand a chance. But God told Joshua in Joshua 6 verse 2, I have given you the city of Jericho. All you have to do is march around the walls of the city. The military men did that one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched 7 times as the Lord commanded. When the priests blew the horns, the people shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell flat. The only part of the wall that remained was the part where Rahab the harlot lived. God had promised to spare her, and he did. But everyone else in Jericho was destroyed. We looked at that great story, the fall of Jericho, and drew lessons from it. We looked at the fall in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in paradise, the Garden of Eden. This garden had everything they could possibly want. But God had given them a restriction. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, one day when the tree was in sight, Satan commandeered a serpent and came to Eve and said, Eve, is it true that God said you can't eat of the trees of the garden? That's not what God had said. But he was trying to imply that God was somehow unfair or cruel. Eve said, well, we can eat of the trees, just not of that tree. Isn't it interesting that he attacked when the tree was in plain sight? He didn't tempt Eve when she was over in the corner of the garden. He tempted Eve when she was right there by the tree so she could look at it. Is that the tree? Is that the one you can't eat from? Satan impugned God's motives. Tried to imply that somehow God was trying to hold man back. She was tempted. She gave in to the temptation, ate of the forbidden fruit, gave to her husband, and he ate of the forbidden fruit. And both died spiritually that day. That is, they were separated from God. They also became vulnerable to physical death. This was, of course, the fall of mankind. Understand, we don't bear their guilt. There's no such thing as inherited sin. But we do bear some consequences. We talked about the fiery furnace. Remember that, Daniel 3? You actually got a double dose. Daryl discussed some of it in Bible class. Then I discussed it in the sermon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful servants of God. They were at the time captive in Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar, a very haughty king, erected a golden image. And he commanded everyone in the empire to bow down before the image when certain trumpets sounded. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't do that. They couldn't compromise their faith and worship a golden image. Well, some men went back and told the king, hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to worship your image, O king. Now, the king had already said, if you don't worship the image, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. So he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in.
And the king said, I'm going to give you a second chance. If when you hear the certain instrument sound, if you will bow down and worship the image, all is well. But, the king said, if you don't, you'll be thrown into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, sir, we can't do that. Our God may deliver us from your furnace. He may not. But either way, we will not worship your image. The king was furious. He told the men, you turn that furnace up all the way to 10. It was so hot, in fact, that when the men went to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, they were consumed themselves. That's how hot the furnace was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't even stripped of their clothes. The king was so angry, he just threw them in, fully clothed. But to his astonishment, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not consumed. Though thrown into the furnace bound, suddenly they were unbound. They were walking around, and a fourth figure was with them. The king called them out and suddenly had a change of heart. No longer were they required to worship the golden image. The king sent an edict telling everyone in the empire they had to worship their God, the God of heaven. They feared a fire to come more than the king's fire. We talked about that great story and drew lessons from it. We talked about the 12 spies in Numbers 13 and 14. The children of Israel were preparing to take Canaan, and God sent 12 spies into the land. After 40 days of surveillance, the 12 spies returned. 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. They said, listen, we can't conquer Canaan. The walls are too thick. The people are too strong. We're outmanned. We cannot take the promised land. Two spies countered. Caleb and Joshua said, we can take Canaan. Yes, their walls are big. Their people are strong. But we can take Canaan with God's help. That's our land. Instead of siding with Caleb and Joshua, the people of Israel sided with the 10 spies. Those 10 spies were killed with a plague. The people who sided with the spies died in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter Canaan. Meanwhile, Caleb and Joshua, years later, led Israel as they conquered Canaan. We talked about that great story and drew lessons from it. Then we looked at Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain was the first person ever born. Abel was the first person to ever die. These two boys brought offerings before the Lord. Abel offered his by faith, Hebrews 11:4. Cain did not. When God rebuked Cain, rather than making amends, he killed his brother. Here we have the first murder in the Bible. Cain rose up in the field and killed his own brother. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that he did it because Abel's conduct was righteous, but his conduct was unrighteous. We talked about that story and drew lessons from it. And finally, this morning, we looked at the story of Jonah. We looked at all four chapters. Jonah, a prophet of God, was told to go and prophesy against Nineveh. Instead of doing that, he fled from God. He actually went in the very opposite direction. He was on a ship headed for Tarshish when suddenly God caused a great storm to come upon the sea. When the men determined that Jonah was to blame, they threw him overboard. But God had prepared a great fish who swallowed up Jonah for 3 days. Near the fish's belly, he had a change of heart. He repented. He determined to do better. The fish vomited up Jonah. God told him again, go to Nineveh and preach against the people. He did that. Remarkably, the people repented Even the king repented. Nineveh was spared. God had said in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. But when they repented, he relented. The people were spared. Jonah was upset. And in the form of a plant, remember in chapter 4, God had to teach him a lesson. You pity this plant, shouldn't you much more pity the people of Nineveh? Especially the 120,000 children.
The great story of Jonah. We talked about that story and we drew lessons from it. It's hard to believe we covered 12 stories. Doesn't seem like that much time has passed. But it has. In closing, then, I want to share with you one concluding lesson. Kind of a summation of it all. Now, each week I've made this point quickly, or at least most weeks. In Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Paul is talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the stories we've been studying. Why are they here for us? Why has God preserved those stories? Listen to what he said. They are for our instruction. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul said, "These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us." We understand that we're not under the old law. That law has been taken out of the way, set aside, nailed to the cross. We are under the law of Christ, the New Testament. Well, why has God preserved the old? Why should we still study from the old? Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:11. "These things serve as an example. They were written down to instruct us." Do you know that some people have actually said, where they get this, I do not know. But some people have actually said that members of the Church of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. That could not be further from the truth. Those folks who say that fail to rightly divide the word themselves. They don't understand that you can't be under the old law and the new law at the same time. That's an impossibility. And the Bible very clearly teaches that we're under the new law today, the law of Christ. We preach and teach that fervently. But don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is useless. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament is impotent. It doesn't mean that at all. We've been studying from the Old Testament for months in our adult class. Genesis, Exodus, now we're in Numbers. Why do we do that? For this reason, these things were written for our instruction. They serve as an example to instruct us. And brethren, I sure hope you've benefited from the many lessons we've learned from these 12 stories that never get old. I've enjoyed preaching it. I hope you've enjoyed hearing it. Though we're not under the Old Testament, we need to appreciate it. We need to continue studying these great stories. Maybe you're here tonight and not a child of God. Maybe you've never done what God said you must do to be a Christian. Well, I've got good news for you. God has given you this opportunity. God has given you this very moment. Why not come believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism. If you'll take those simple steps, you'll rise up a new creature, born again. All of your past sins will be forgiven. And if you live faithfully unto death, He'll give you a crown of life. Those aren't Aaron's words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, there's no better time than right now. All things are ready. Why not come as together we stand and sing?